And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're in that section that pertains to creation and the government of all things. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the principal creatures are angels and men. So you think about how corrupt our culture has been, and that they elevate animals to the same level as humanity, and in many instances even more so, that they're more concerned with the death or dying of an animal than they are with a human baby. It's very bizarre, but that's how wicked we are in our culture. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us this question: where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by him into two tables of stone, and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus, the first four commandments containing our duty to God, and the other six our duty to man. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 1 through 13. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Thanks be to God. Will you please be seated? What a comforting assurance. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What sweet words. Will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the many assurances that you give us, the many assurances of your love toward us in Christ, and Christ's assurances to us of the Father's love for us in him. We're so grateful to you, Lord. We're thankful to you that we exist as a body of Christ, that we are yours and you are ours. And we make no other boast but you. You are our hope in life and in death. And we pray, Father, that as we come to hear from you, as you speak to us from your word, through your word, by your word, I pray, Father, that you would make it alive to us once again, that you would make it a living word, a living and abiding word, that it would strengthen us and encourage us, that it would enlighten us, that we would come to have a greater fear of you and love of you and respect for you, that we would come to have a greater appreciation for what you have done for us in Christ, given us in Christ, that your Holy Spirit has made us alive, new creatures in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see these things, that you would open our ears to hear these things, that you would open our hearts to understand these things, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we continue making our way through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Exodus chapter 26. So we've been studying through the arrangement of the law and how it's to be given consideration and worked out in the community of the Old Testament church. And as we started looking at a couple of weeks ago, the various articles that furnished the tabernacle, now we're looking at the tabernacle itself. And so in verse 26, beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. So the images of the cherubim are weaved into the curtains themselves. So as these curtains hung in the tabernacle, hung above the priests, the ministering priests there, what a powerful image to them of the canopy of heaven that overgirds us all. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the self edge of one set. And likewise you shall do the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. So I looked that up. I had no idea what a self edge was. It's a hem. So 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. And you shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set, and you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram's skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. And you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards for the far side of the tabernacle westward. You shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony and the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and a fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So this is a remarkable picture. And before we get lost in the details, I mean, this is very detailed. It's extremely specific on how it's put together and built together. The thing to keep in mind is that this is a picture of the kingdom of God. It's a picture of God in the middle, and it's a picture of the cherubim surrounding God in the middle, and then the tabernacle itself, with the curtains all carefully clasped together with gold and silver and bronze sockets, is a picture of the church made up of individual units but brought together through the bond of Christ, through the same common Holy Spirit that is in you and in me. We are bonded together as one. We become the kingdom, the tabernacle of God. As God was in the midst of Israel, and in that way was a visible demonstration of how he tabernacles with us, God is in our midst. He is in our very hearts. He is Emmanuel, God with us. For the Old Testament church, this was the symbol of the presence of God with them. It was the tabernacle, visible no matter where they were in the camp of Israel, visible for a very long distance for all the 12 tribes, and no matter how the various families of the tribes were assembled in the camp, they could all see it. It was the symbol of God in their presence, God with them. For us, slightly different. For us, it's the cross of Christ. Raised up, the thing raised up that was the very thing that drove you and me to him. It drew us to him. Did you come unwillingly to Christ? Did you come kicking and screaming to Christ? No, you came most willingly, because he overcame all your native obstacles. He overcame your native resistance, your sin, and he drew you to himself. And now, that common drawing, which is the recognition of the cross as the thing that saves us from our sin, our only boast, our only hope, we hold it in common. Our faith is in the crucified Christ, the one who was lifted up from the earth. And of that cross, Paul spoke, but God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Literally, may they enjoy all prosperity and happiness in their spirit, in their heart. May there be constant joy and rejoicing, a continual feast of fellowship with Christ and upon the Israel of God. Upon the Israel of God. That's you, dear ones. Paul is saying it here. Upon the Israel of God. This stuff, we see it given to Israel. It was given to you. It was given to you and to me, upon whom the end of the ages has come. These things were given for us to picture who Christ is. And upon the Israel of God, this is an indirect ridicule of the vain boasting of all of the false apostles who vaunted their being descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. He says here, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything in Galatians 6:14 through 16. He says, there are two classes who bear their name, who bear Israel's name, a pretended class of Israel and the real Israel. The pretended class of Israel are all those who boast in the flesh, I am circumcised. No, he says, that's not the point. Circumcision was given to them before Christ came. But regeneration is the thing that was to be had. Regeneration is a truth before God. Paul here gives them the picture that they need to not be boasting on their direct familial lineage from Abraham. No, stop that. That's not to be boasted in. No, this is to be boasted in, the cross of Christ. And so all believers are included, whether Jews or Gentiles, united into one church, even as the curtains were united into one continual curtain by these clasps. For Israel, their name, their lineage, it's their sole boast. They have nothing else. They boast in the flesh. And this is what led Paul in another epistle, the epistle to the Romans, to say they are not all Israel which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all his children. No, but who are their children? Again, in Galatians, Paul makes it very clear. Those who are of faith, the same faith of Abraham, are Abraham's offspring. That's you and me, dear ones. There's no other way to consider this. It's not the Jews who are Jews by blood. That's a thing of the past. Any connection they had to God is severed. They are cut off from his fellowship just as sure and certainly as every other person that forsakes Christ is cut off. Why the evangelical church still continues to embrace them as some kind of half-brothers is bizarre and preposterous. No! No, that's a wicked thing. Israel ought not to have favored nation status with us as Christians. They are not some kind of halfway covenant church. They are apostate. And so, brothers and sisters, let me keep this firmly before you. You are the Israel of God. Paul makes it clear here. To you whose sole boast is the cross of Christ. No matter what other blots and blemishes you bring, no matter what you have in your flesh, doesn't matter. As Paul says it here, it doesn't matter one bit even if you're circumcised except this one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything but a new creation. And how is a person made a new creature? By placing their faith, their trust, their hope in the cross of Christ alone. And it is through this living hope, our faith, our boast, in the cross of Christ, that God is with us, Emmanuel. It is him who is our boast. It's him whom we worship. It's him who is our comfort. It's him who is our surety. God has put it into the heart of every man to worship something. All men are worshipers. As Calvin said, the heart of man is an idol factory. That he's worshiping something, but in his native sin, he constantly is creating idols. He spits them out. You know, picture the modern factory floor with its modern production capabilities and its assembly lines spitting out all kinds of stuff continually throughout the day. And that's what our hearts are like. In our native condition, they are idol factories spitting out idols one after the other after the other. Anything to keep us from focusing on the God who alone is to be worshipped. But God has put it into the heart of every man to be a worshiper. That's part of being created in his image. He put it in the heart of man to worship something. But in our sin, we worship idols. All men worship something. Most men worship. Everyone who is outside of Christ worships an idol typically fashioned after himself. And as a matter of fact, in our modern day, it is self in most instances. Right? It's in terms of our own personal accomplishments, our educational accomplishments, our business accomplishments, our prowess in this respect or that respect. That's our tendency. But it's our duty as Christians to reorient our thinking from that tendency and to see everything that we do as an act of worship toward God. Everything. The reason that we do this or that, the reason that we accomplish this or that, it's all for the glory of God. That we do this as stewards of this world that He gave to us, that He placed us within. And we do it for His sake, for His glory. The way in which you do it is an act of worship. And we seek in that way to constantly be advancing the kingdom of God. What do I mean by that? How does that work? How does it happen? The most important entity, apart from God, the kingdom of God, the thing we need to be most concerned about after God is the family. The family unit, not the individual, it's the family unit. We have come to highly prize individuality. I did it my way, right? Stuff like that is the theme song of so many. But really, it's the family, the success of the family, that is the underpinning of all cultures and societies. It's the family. And we have to look at that as the thing that builds for the future. Too many people in our era have no vision for the future other than those things that will enable them to accomplish ease and plenty, prosperity, so they can take their rest. But all of the commandments of God start with our duty to God, to worship God, and then our duties to our fellow men, which are primarily directed towards families. Honor your father and your mother, right? Do not commit adultery. These are the things. This is where these things are worked out. We see these specific directions that God gives to Israel on how to build representation of His presence to the community. And we remember the second commandment, right? You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we have this explicit commandment against making an idol, right? And connected to that is the reality that God's blessing and cursing is directed in a familial way. He says here, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So we have the very explicit commandment to not make an image of God, nor bow down to them or serve them. And the promised curse against the violation of this commandment is to families, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. If you've raised your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, you've done your job. If they've departed, then the curse be upon them and it will follow them. And so your job to those of your children who have gone astray is simply this: keep warning them. Keep warning them of this curse. If you don't come back, He will visit your iniquity on your children to the third and fourth generations. That's the reality of it, dear ones. This is the warning to them over and over again. And so we're not to make an image of God nor anything that can be construed as replicating God. But also what God commands His people in our text is to build for Him a dwelling place. So He says, don't make an idol, right? Don't do that. But what shall you do? You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread, you shall weave them. We would be surprised at first at considering this, that why would this be? When God says, don't make for me an idol, that there is a tendency here that we would make of it an idol. But no, that's not the case. In this instance, we have this design. It's a beautiful design. Instead of leading towards idolatry, it leads away from idolatry. It leads our thoughts to God. The blue, purple, and scarlet thread speak of the colors of heaven, right? Every sunrise, every sunset is filled with blues and purples and scarlets. It's beautiful. We have a city not far away from us called by the name Vermilion. Why? Because these people look out across the lake and they see it constantly. And it's the testimony of God, of himself to these people. It's all around us. The testimony of God is like a herald, like trumpeting this news. I am the blue, the purple, the scarlet of heaven, the place where God dwells, high above us, and yet all around us, that we live in the midst of this. It's the place where God dwells, high above us, all around us, inspiring thoughts of praise to him for his handiwork. Where can you look where you do not see the handiwork of God? It's all around us. His artwork, his magnificence, his power, all of his attributes being demonstrated to us all around us. And so he told his people to make the tent, which would serve as the place where he would dwell in their midst, to be a reminder to them of God in heaven, without it being an idol, a place to inspire worship, but not a thing to be worshiped. We think of past centuries as communities expanded across the globe. Christian people would band together, and groups of them would move to an area, and they would be given the task, typically by a king or some other nobility, to raise up a church. The first thing they did is they raised up a church. We see these cathedrals, and what we call chapels, what they call chapels, are more like cathedrals to us. We look at them and we marvel. And they would move to these areas, and the families, they would dedicate themselves to the construction of these edifices, and it would become their life's work, and not just their life's work, but the children who were born to them while they were constructing this edifice would then take on the work, because they almost never completed them in a single generation. Some of the bigger ones, not even in two generations. Some of them would take three generations or more to finish. But we think about the Godward orientation of these people. It was remarkable. They saw it as most significant to create societies where God was feared and worshiped corporately, and the family was prized and cherished. Families, mothers and fathers, passed down these ideals to their children, who embraced them and in turn passed them down to their children. And so we see the blessing of God generationally showing mercy to thousands who love me and obey me. God's commandment that a dwelling place should be provided for him and the instruction on how it was to be built was specific and explicit. They were told what colors to use, how big to make the curtains, how they should be hung together, and how they would make it in order that it would be safe, sound, portable, and according to the pattern God showed Moses on Sinai. And then after it was constructed, and most importantly, in verse 33, the second part of verse 33, then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. So against even the least degree of image making, there was a stern edict, right? You're not to make for yourself an idol. Not of the heavens above, the earth below, or the sea under the earth, right? You're not to make an idol of any of these things. And we might have expected that there would be an equal sternness in forbidding the creation of anything in the shape of a holy house, anything that would resemble the heavens above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth, for what on the face of it would seem more likely of this than the construction of a holy house would be a strong inducement towards fashioning some visible representation of a deity, which would be a violation of that second commandment. We might begin to wonder at this, right? But then it's all swept out of the way. as we are made to clearly understand that this was a good thing for Israel, that Jehovah, their God, their guide, their source of unfailing support, should have a dwelling place in their midst. And as well as being brought to see the difference between the thing that God prohibits and the thing that God commands. And the difference is not in the thing. It's in the commandment of God. God commands us not to murder. God commanded them not to murder, right? And then he told them, when you go into Canaan, kill every man and woman and child. What was the difference? Is God inconsistent? Not at all. God is always consistent with himself. There is no inconsistency in God. For him to command us to do a thing one way at one time or another way at another time speaks of no inconsistency. It speaks of the sovereign mind and will of God. He is the same God who predestinates one to election and one to reprobation. He is the same one. Is he free to do that? He's absolutely most free to do that. Who are we to say, who is the thing fashioned to speak to the potter? Why did you make me thus? We're nothing. Nothing. There is no inconsistency with God. The commandments exist for our sake, not God's. He's free to use them or suspend them according to his sovereign will, just like the normal laws of nature. Are there normal laws of nature that we rely on, that we count on? Of course there are. We count on them constantly. And yet how many times throughout the history of the scriptures, throughout the scripture narrative and record, do we see those same laws of nature suspended at certain times for God to accomplish something remarkable? As a testimony of his power, he gets to do what he wants to do. He's in heaven. Such a dwelling place was no necessity for him. He doesn't need a structure to protect him from the elements like we do. God is a spirit. He does not consist of body parts or passions. But to the people, it was a very great help. So much so that it was even a necessity. It was their constant reminder that God was in the midst of them. And so we see they were more than permitted to build the house. They were commanded to construct it, to construct an enclosure which should be reckoned the dwelling place of God. You know, when you go to look for a friend, a neighbor, a family member, whatever it is, where do you go? Where are you most likely to find that person? You go to his house. And so Israel was taught that by going to that holy place where God's presence was in their midst, whom no man could see, he might unquestionably secure the divine benefits that exist when we go to him in faith. So even as there is in the New Testament the condescension of God toward us, that he took on human flesh so he could become our sin bearer, so there was this condescension in the Old Testament. As in the New Testament, he who became to a certain extent to exist within the limits of a human body only carried out into a more abiding and far-reaching mystery these events that are shown us in our text this morning, that Christ is what this pictures, God with us. And he intended Israel to understand that he was there as he was nowhere else. God is in you like he is nowhere else. Is God everywhere? Yeah, he's everywhere. But he's in you in a way that he's not everywhere else. His power is in you. His presence, the reminder of his faithfulness, is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So these great mysteries of godliness, these deep things of God, are beyond our measurement. We see them in glimpses. We catch glimpses of them, right? As our understanding is open to a thing for a short time and then it closes again. We catch glimpses of them, unable to fully comprehend them. But we must hold on to it as a matter of faith that Jesus Christ, even he who lay in Bethlehem's manger, was carried about in the arms of his mother, who lived a suffering life, died on the criminal's cross was nevertheless God over all and has blessed us forever, upholding all things by the word of his power. He's our boast. He's our trust. May this be the strength and song of your heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and all of God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this living and abiding hope. Christ in us, a hope of glory. We thank you for that. It truly is a comfort to us, Lord, in all of the changes of life. We pray, Father, that this would buoy our spirits in times of deepest distress, that we would realize that we are never forsaken for those who have put their hope and trust in you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.